One of the things I've really enjoyed about moving the podium up a little bit is our song service in the evening. It's always just really good, and appreciate everybody singing out. It's a joy to be able to praise the Lord in such a way. Hope you've all had a good day. It's good to see everybody starting to get well again. It's been great to see Nora for the last couple of weeks, and Dwight and Nelda this morning, and now we got Ryan back in the land of the living once again, and so we're happy for that. We really appreciate each one of you, and I know they've appreciated your prayers. We were looking in 1 Peter chapter 4 this morning to begin the lesson, and it was simply a comment or an instruction, an exhortation by the Apostle Peter, and he just said it's time for judgment to begin with the family of God, and if it begins with us, what will the outcome be for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And of course, it's a good point. We really do need to be preparing ourselves first. We need to be having some introspect and thinking about where we are in our life and how we stand before God, because it's just too easy to just kind of drift along with the currents. And there are so many distractions in this world, some that are very pleasant, some that are not as pleasant, but there are so many things that will wrestle our attention away from God. And so it's just good for us from time to time to really make an assessment of where we stand before God and where the church stands before God. And that leads us to the next point in Revelation chapter 1, as we start to look at the church and how the church is supposed to react. One of the things I really appreciate about Revelation is even though we don't understand all of the prophecies that are made in it, certainly we can't understand any prophecy fully that's not either already explained to us in Revelation or some other part of the Bible. But there are so many things that we can see that we have in common. And as he talks to the seven churches in Asia, he's talking about things that we can all relate to. As a matter of fact, the church can certainly find itself in different parts of the description of these churches. And as individual members of the church, we can see ourselves. But in Revelation chapter 1, verse 1, it simply says, "The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to him to show his servants the things that must soon take place." Now, there's a lot of people that look at that and they'll say, well, this is something that has mainly passed already. There's obviously some end of the world prophecies in here, but when they say it describes it as must soon take place, they assume that means soon by our definition of soon. But if you go to Revelation chapter 22, the very end of the book, and verse 6, Jesus is again speaking to John. And he said to me, "These words are trustworthy and true, and the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, has sent his angel to show his servants what soon must take place." And again, we think, well, maybe it's talking about something that's going to happen immediately. But then in verse 7, he says, "Behold, I am coming soon." And since Christ has not already come, then we see that God's perspective of what soon is and what our perspective of what soon is isn't always the same thing. However, having said that, Revelation, the Greek word for revelation is apocalypse, and so we have a word that describes the prophetic language in Revelation that's come to be used among some people as apocalyptic language, and it's nothing more than that which Christ has revealed. He's revealing this at a time to the Apostle John, the last of the living apostles, we believe, at this time. And he's giving them some warnings and instruction throughout the book that, again, without having prophets today or people who can interpret prophecy today, which we do not, we really don't know what all it means. However, having said that, during John's day, during this time, they had many people who were prophets at this time. They had many people who had miraculous gifts of knowledge at this time. And so they would have known better if it had been revealed to them, this particular prophecy, what was going to happen. And so some of this, as you read past Revelation chapter 3, very, very well could have been something that they understood, that they were looking forward to. And like I say, much of it that's talking about the end of time just hadn't happened yet, and we won't know until it happens. But chapters 2 and 3 are things that are very plainly discussed. They are things that we can read. He talks about sin, that we can identify as sin and know what he's talking about. He talks about righteous living, that we can identify as righteous living and can identify what he's talking about. And so these descriptions in Revelation 2 and 3, these messages to the seven churches in Asia are something, again, that we can really identify with. I want to begin the same way that we looked at this morning to start. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 19, Jesus says this: "Write therefore what you have seen and what is now and what will soon take place, the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands is this: the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches." And so we understand about the stars being the messengers or the angels of the churches, and the lampstand referring to the church itself. So we looked at the church in Ephesus this morning, and we looked at the church in Smyrna this morning. I want to start in chapter 2 and verse 12 and look at the church in Pergamum, because I think there are things within this particular church and also in Thyatira, as we're about to read that, and again as we continue to read through the other churches, that we're going to see are present today. And specifically, one of the sins that they were battling as much as anything was sexual immorality. The more things change, it seems, the more they stay the same. And so they're looking at the same types of sin that we see today. To the angel, verse 12, chapter 2 of Revelation, "To the angel of the church in Pergamum write, these are the words of him who has the sharp, double-edged sword." In Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 2, we're revealed that the word of God is sharper than a two-edged sword. In Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 17, it talks about the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And I do believe that the most logical explanation for this sharp, two-edged sword that's coming out of Christ's mouth is the word of God. If you go back to, and you don't need to turn back there, but if you think back to Romans chapter 10 and verse 17, we're told faith comes by hearing the message, and the message is heard through the word of Christ. Again, this coming out of Christ's mouth. And so he says this: these are the words of him who has the sharp, double-edged sword. "I know where you live, where Satan has his throne, yet you remain true to my name. You did not renounce your faith in me, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was put to death in your city where Satan lives." Well, this morning we looked at him talking about the Jews who had refused to accept Christ and who were still trying to go by the law of Moses. They were called a synagogue of Satan. Well, this is a little different. You live where Satan lives. Very likely, this is a very worldly town. I remember when our kids were starting to get older. AJ was in sixth grade, and he was seeing things, and they were discussing things in the school that were just not right. And in our community of Casper, Wyoming, it was a very sinful town, for lack of a better word. It was an oil town. It was just wide open. There's a lot of fine oil people, don't get me wrong. Our preacher was an oil field man, and so there's a lot of fine people involved with that. But in our town, it was worldly, it was wide open. And I can really identify with this idea of living where Satan has his throne. Now, it certainly wasn't at the level of San Francisco or Las Vegas or New York, but they were having troubles. And I didn't want to raise my kids there. Carolyn didn't want to raise our children there. And so it was really nice to come here and have them as part of the church here. It was really nice to raise our children with your children, and while there was peer pressure certainly towards worldliness at the school, there was also peer pressure towards godliness, and that was not something that existed within the schools in Casper, at least at the time that we left. So again, hopefully we can understand this idea of where Satan has his throne. There are some communities that are far more influenced by Satan than they are by God, and that means Satan is ruling there, and certainly that was the case in Pergamum. And he talks about Antipas. We don't know anything about Antipas other than the fact that he was a faithful Christian, he was called a faithful witness, and he was martyred. He was killed for his faith in Christ Jesus. And as he talks to Pergamum, he talks about this. And then in verse 14, after saying, "You remain true to my name," he says this, "Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. You have people who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin by eating food sacrificed to idols and by committing sexual immorality." Well, we learned something about Balaam now. We knew that Balaam was coming, that he was displeasing to God in different ways. We read in Numbers chapter 22 about what he did with his interaction with Balak and the king of Moab and the Moabites. But now we find out exactly what he was doing. He was enticing the Israelites, or he had the Moabite people recommended, however it was, to entice the Israelites to sin by sacrificing to idols and by engaging in sexual immorality. We read about that in Numbers chapter 22. We read about Cosby or Cosby or whatever her name was, and her leading an Israelite or an Israelite leading her into his tent and them being killed for that. So we see that, but now we're told this was something that was at the hands of Balaam. He was behind at least this idea to try and get the people to entice the Israelites to sin. And so in verse 15, he says, "Likewise, you also have people who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans." And we talked about that. We don't have anything other than this and what was mentioned earlier in chapter 2 about the Nicolaitans. But the early church writers or the early Christian writers in the second century mentioned that their understanding of the Nicolaitans were a group of people who were essentially preaching grace as a license to sin. They were preaching or teaching them that adultery was a small matter, that it was something to actually be desired. And so whether that's correct or not, we don't have that by inspired writings, but there was something there about the Nicolaitans. And that's what the angel tells the church in Pergamum. You're accepting this sexual immorality, and you're accepting other sinful things, whatever those sinful things were that came at the teaching of the Nicolaitans. And so verse 16 just says, repent. Therefore, otherwise, I will soon come to you and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. And again, going back to what I think is probably the most logical explanation for the sword of Christ's mouth, the word of God, think about fighting against the word of God and what that means. I can remember a few years ago, there was a man running for president who claimed to be a Christian. I don't know if he was or not. That's not my judgment. But I do remember a little child coming up to him and had a poster that said, "Why do you not deny science?" And I always thought if it had anything on the ball, he would have in a very gentle way just stopped and said, "I believe in true science, because I believe in the creator of science, and I believe that he created science, and so I do believe in that." But science is something that has been so twisted that we forget what it is. Science exists. Science is the description of God's creation. You have the gravitational pull of the earth. That's science. That's something that God put in. It doesn't change. You can argue with science if you want to. You can step off the top of a building and just be really strongly opposed to the idea of gravity, but you're going to find out pretty quick that there is something that exists. It's a truth. And the reason it exists is because it's from God. Now, we also see scientific theory that's from men that contradicts God. That's something completely different than that. But here we have them fighting against the sword of his mouth, the word of God. The word of God exists. It is. It's immutable. It cannot be changed. You can't argue with it except for at your peril. There is no way that we can defeat the Word of God. And so when Jesus says, I'm going to come and fight against you with the sword of my mouth, it's a battle we can't win. And so for all those clever people, and there's a lot of churches that are filled with people who think they have found some kind of a loophole to God's commandments, and they think that somehow by their reasoning they can conclude, as these people were, we can indulge in sexual immorality because God has grace, and so that's what we're going to do. You can pervert the message of God in your mind, and you can get other people to believe it, but it doesn't change the fact that the Word of God exists. It is. It's immutable. It cannot be changed any more than you could run into a brick wall at 70 miles an hour in your car and hope to come out just dandy because you've decided that that's all right. They're going against a brick wall and they can't win. And so when he says that should, I think, cause us to have some fear and also some enough respect for the Word that we start making sure that we're abiding in the right way. And then he says in verse 17, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I'll give some of the hidden manna. We know about the manna and how it sustained the Israelites physically in the desert. Here is a spiritual manna, something that will be unto eternity. I'll also give him a white stone with a new name written on it. Y'all can ask Dave about that maybe later afterward, and he'll have, I'm sure, the right explanation. I do not. But known only to him who receives it, the idea is, we're going to be saved. We have eternal life waiting for us. And it's something that we really look forward to. The other church that we want to look at tonight is the church in Thyatira. And we start that in verse 18. To the angel of the church in Thyatira write, these are the words of the Son of God, whose eyes are like a blazing fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. I know your deeds, your love and faith, your service and perseverance, and that you're now doing more than you did at first. Again, it's very, very similar to the church at Ephesus. He starts out with all these good things they're doing. You're just to think of love and faith, two of the most important Christian attributes that you can have. They were servants. They persevered, and they were growing. They were doing more than they did at first. But now Jesus comes back to him with this message. Nevertheless, I have this against you. You tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess. By her teaching, she misleads my servants into sexual immorality and the eating of food sacrificed to idols. I've given her time to repent of her immorality, but she is unwilling. So I'll cast her on a bed of suffering. I will make those who commit adultery with her suffer intensely unless they repent of her ways. Now, we understand from reading the scriptures that there's two types of adultery. There's a physical adultery, which we understand, and there's a spiritual adultery, an unfaithfulness to God. Well, this is talking about that physical adultery. He talks about the sexual immorality that this woman, whether her name really is Jezebel or there's just a woman who has the attributes of Ahab's wife, who was a wicked woman, we honestly don't know. But what we do know is that she had some standing within the church. She had some sway within the church, and she was convincing him, I believe, of something they wanted to be convinced of. You can sin. You can still worship idols side by side with God and all the sin that goes along with that type of idolatry, and you can still be okay. And Jesus was just letting him know, you won't be okay. She wouldn't repent, and so she's going to suffer. And then he goes on to talk about those who commit adultery with her, and they're also going to suffer. In verse 23, I will strike her children dead. I suspect that's talking about those whom she has produced as followers and not physical children, but I don't know, or children that she has physically that are babies. Then all the churches will know that I am him who searches the hearts and minds, and I will repay each of you according to your deeds. Now, think about this for a moment. Think about the lie that has been propagated in religious circles today. As a matter of fact, the lie that I would imagine is the most popular one among organized religion. this idea that you can sin so that grace may abound. Paul talked about that in Romans 6, and he said, may it never be. We can't do that. But people like to argue with God, and they like to think, I can do this. Think about, without getting too much into detail on it, what sexual immorality means. Are we accepting homosexuality? Are we comfortable with pornography? Are we accepting adultery? Are we accepting fornication? I'm not talking about those who are coming into the church from the world who have not yet become Christians, who have not yet repented and become Christians yet. I'm talking about, are we accepting that among our midst? Are there people who are comfortable again with this idea of pornography, where you can look at stuff and that doesn't really count? Whatever it is, we have fallen under that false notion of that Jezebel was teaching, whoever this Jezebel was, that you can involve yourself with sexual immorality and you can still be okay because God's grace is just going to take care of it. He is not refuting anything else he talks about. The very last passage, the very last verse in Revelation says, "The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you all." So we know he's not forgetting about grace here. What we do also know is this. We will be judged according to our deeds. That's what he says in verse 23. I will repay each of you according to your deeds. Good, bad, he's going to repay us. There is still that principle of you will get what you deserve. Now, we understand, those of us who have repented, who have had our sins washed away, who are trying our best to walk in the light, that we don't deserve heaven. But because of God's agreement with us, because of his covenant with us, if you will do this, I'll save you. Then from that perspective, Jesus will reward us as our deeds deserve. And so, again, we're not worthy, but that's the covenant that they have made with us. Now, verse 24, I say to the rest of you in Thyatira, to you who do not hold to her teaching and have not learned Satan's so-called deep secrets. You think about the intellectuals of this world, and specifically within the religious community, who think that they have found some kind of a secret that allows them to sin. They think they have learned somehow Satan's so-called deep secrets. And so there's a condemnation against those. To you who do not hold, though, to her teaching, who have not learned Satan's so-called deep secrets, I will not impose any other burden on you. Only hold on to what you have until you come. To him who overcomes and does my will to the end, I will give authority over the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He will dash them to pieces like pottery, just as I have received authority from my Father. What exactly does that mean? I don't know, other than we're going to win. If we are faithful, if we do God's will to the end, and when we come back to him, when we find ourselves opposite of that will, we're going to be rewarded. We're going to win. I feel like this is one of the most important messages that Christ gives to each one of the churches. If we'll just come back and do what we're supposed to do, we'll have heaven. It should be that for which we exist for. Again, verse 25, hold on to what you have until I come. Verse 28, I will also give him the morning star. In Revelation 22:16, Jesus identifies himself as the morning star. And so we'll have Christ. I will also give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And I'll just leave you with this. Are we hearing it? Well, the invitation's open tonight. If you're ready to become a Christian, we would love to help you with that. If you have other needs, we just ask you to come forward and let them be known while we stand and sing.